As we come to the Lord's table tonight, we also will be looking at a always relevant subject about relationships in the body of Christ, improving those relationships in the body of Christ, which is always needed. Conflict is inevitable whenever believers get together for any period of time, but there's a right and a wrong way to deal with conflict. And tonight we're going to be looking at Scripture on learning whether you are a true peacemaker, or whether you have developed habits more along the lines of being a peace breaker or a peace faker. What does Scripture tell us about that? It's always important to be equipped in a biblical approach to conflict resolution and peace in the body of Christ, and the Lord's table is a perfect time to look at that. But this morning, John's Gospel. Turn back there as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. Yesterday, my son reminded me of the story about the drug addict who got saved through the book of John. He was in prison, and the only paper he could find for smoking marijuana was a Bible. So he says, "I smoked my way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but when I got to John's gospel, it smoked me." He says, "I made the mistake of reading some of John's pages before I smoked them, and soon I couldn't put them down. The Holy Spirit cut me deep with conviction over my sin and unbelief and my need for Christ." He says, "No longer could I light up the Bible. Instead, the Bible lit me up." Pray that will be the testimony of some of you, even in this room, and all of us as we grow to see Christ more clearly and love Him more. Remember how John begins in these first 18 verses with this magnificent prologue. We're taking our time to savor and enjoy this, probably over 3 sermons. John uses different metaphors to show us the deity of Christ, specifically how Jesus is God through calling Him the Word, calling Him the Life, and calling Him the Light. Think about it, beloved. Christ is the Word because in Him God speaks. Christ is the Life because through Him God gives life. And Christ is the Light because by Him everything else is illumined. Spiritual truth, spiritual life cannot be found outside of Jesus, the Son of God. Listen to this choice quote from J.C. Ryle. "Christ, he says, is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He is the center and source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, Christ is free to all. All may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts and not on Christ. Romans 1:21, their foolish hearts are darkened." Ryle concludes, "But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun and light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus." End quote. So we come to John 1. Let's stand again as we hear the word of our great God. John 1, I'll begin again in verse 1 up to verse 13. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Oh, Father, we who are your children are a needy people. Thank you for the promise of your word that says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Fill us now, O God, with your word and your truth. And make some who are still children of the devil here this morning, children of the darkness, make them this very day children of the light, children of God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, The Light Has Come. The Light Has Come. Four truths we'll be looking at. Four illuminating truths about Christ, the light of the world, and your response to him. Four illuminating truths about Christ, light of the world, and your response to him. Think about it when we ended last Sunday, if you were here. First five verses could have left some people asking, okay, it's beautiful, it's poetic. Maybe John's just dreaming some lovely spiritual thoughts about the word, about the life, about the light. Are these just heavenly ideas, or did they have an earthly address and location? Is John just musing on nice, timely truths, timeless truths? Or did they happen at a point in time? And to answer that, John now comes to history, a spot in history where this story is anchored. It's rooted in factual events verified by eyewitnesses. Like all three of the other gospel writers, John also begins with the pivotal figure who paved the way for Messiah, John the Baptist. Look at verses 6 and 8. This is our first point this morning, the witness of the light. A witness is our first key word, witness of the light. It really answers the question, what is ministry all about? What is ministry all about, then or now? Every week there seems to be a new Christian book published about what real ministry should be. An author that now claims he has the golden key that we're missing, a breakthrough that we needed, a silver bullet. Everyone's desperate for the quickest way to grow their church, to increase their numbers, to do whatever it takes to get results. But if you want to know the real nature of biblical ministry, not just from some guru who happened to get outward results, if you want to know the right model for what the church should be most concerned with and what we should be most preoccupied with, I think you'll battle to find a better example than John the Baptist, right here in the Gospels. Look there at verse 6. It reads, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Picture him. There stood the fulfillment of ancient prophecies some 700 years earlier, announced by an angel, born to very old, aging parents by God's miraculous intervention, leaping in his mother's womb when Mary greeted her. The first prophetic voice that had been heard, a message from God, the first in 400 years in Israel. No wonder we are told here that he was sent from God. Some estimate that as many as 300,000 Jews went out to the Jordan River, there in the desert, to be baptized by John. Going out to see this fiery-eyed preacher dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey, calling religious leaders vipers, urging everyone to repent and believe lest they perish, to produce fruit of repentance. We're going to see more about John in the weeks to follow here in John's Gospel, even in chapter 1. I love this quote about John the Baptist. Someone said, "The whole man was a sermon." The whole man was a sermon. He embodied his message, his life preached along with his lips. E.M. Bounds has said, "Preaching is not the performance of an hour, it's the outflow of a life." That was true of John. May it be true of us as well, as all of us as witnesses for Christ, that your whole person would be a sermon. Keep reading verse 7. "John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." Martyro is the original word in the Greek, where we get martyr from. Witness, or to testify, a word that sums up all of John's life and his ministry. It's used three times here in verses 7 and 8. It's a big theme in the whole Gospel of John. This word witness is used some 47 times in its different forms in John's Gospel. John's Gospel calls many different witnesses to the stand to verify the truth about Christ. John the Baptist is but the first of many to come. What's the theme verse for the book of Acts? The whole mission and calling of the Christian church in this age, after Jesus ascended and until he returns. Acts 1 verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and where we are now, in the Gentile world, to the ends of the earth. All of us called to follow in the footsteps of this fiery prophet, called to be witnesses, not just to give personal testimony or about our own experience or just share our heart or express myself. No, called to be a witness, called to testify of what we have seen and heard, what we have read and known of Christ. What is a witness? He's a truth teller. He's a confirmer. He is a verifier of what has happened. Passes it on faithfully, gives an accurate record, a reliable account, establishes the truth of what happened. Get the picture here that the Bible gives us. In the eyes of an unbelieving world, you're Christians, this is the church, so let's try it this way. In the eyes of an unbelieving world, maybe some of you here today, God has sent his Holy Spirit to empower Christians to bear witness for a man who is on trial, in the dock, that the world refuses to believe and scoffs at or is indifferent to or ignores. And maybe some of you here today. And who is that man? Jesus of Nazareth. We are called to the bar. We are called to be the counsel of defense. We are called to be advocates and witnesses to declare, not me, not just my church, not my experience, but him, to bear witness of him, Christ, before a hostile world. God has put us in this courtroom to be his witnesses. We read this of Paul in the book of Acts. He's persuading and presenting the evidence and proclaiming the truth. Acts chapter 20, Paul sums up his whole ministry at Ephesus as one of solemnly testifying. Same with Peter in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It says he was testifying. I love the compliment that the crowd pays to John the Baptist later in John chapter 10. Verse 41, they say, everything John says about Jesus is true. What a commendation. Everything he says is true. And in fact, we know that John was such a faithful witness that he sealed his testimony with his own blood, right? At the price of his head. Look at the purpose here in verse 7. The purpose of his witness, the purpose of our witness. Not just to impress people, not just to win votes or to improve popularity ratings. Not just to get a reaction either, or to find fulfillment and purpose in my own life. What's the purpose of a witness? Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Witnesses are called to expose unbelief and to call for repentance, to urge sinners to believe on the Savior. Notice that crucial little phrase there at the end of verse 7, that all might believe. He could have ended the sentence there. Why does the author continue? All might believe how? Through him. Through him. What does Romans chapter 10 tell us? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall one preach unless they are sent? God accomplishes his sovereign will through means. God uses instruments. God uses mouths like yours and mine to do his will, to win and bring in his elect. People get saved through you, through a witness who proclaims Christ faithfully. Isn't this why the Apostle Paul says in Romans or 1 Corinthians, woe to me if I fail to preach the gospel. And in Romans he says, I'm therefore a debtor to all men. I owe you the gospel. I dare not fail to preach. I must speak. Brothers and sisters, enough of this guilty silence. We must open our mouths and we must go and tell. We're called to be witnesses. What an example John was. Keep reading in verse 8. It says, he was not the light. John wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. You see, by chapter 3, we're going to see that John's followers, John the Baptist's adherents, had kind of lost the plot. He was indeed a great man, but there was one who was greater. And John's followers got the two confused. They forgot that John was inferior to Jesus, that John was merely a pointer to a superior one. That John was the witness. Jesus was the light. John was the ambassador. Jesus was king. We are merely mouthpieces. He is the Savior, right? We dare not forget this. Very easy to get ourselves in the way of our witness and of our ministry, isn't it? God help us not to do so. Even in the text here, the author shows a clear contrast between John the witness and Jesus, the light of the world. Notice the word in verse 3 that was used for creation was that everything came into being. And so again in verse 6, the same Greek word. John the Baptist came into being and he was sent by God. You see, John, like all of us as witnesses, had to come into existence. We had to be made. Jesus always existed. He was unmade. Always there. In our ministry, as verse 7 and verse 8 twice repeat, our ministry is all about the light. It's about the light. We can be tempted to think, you know, I'm pretty bright. I'm pretty clever. I've got some ideas. I think if I'm persuasive or eloquent enough, I might be able to talk this person into coming to church and eventually maybe get them saved. Well, if you do, they'll be your convert and not God's convert, right? We want to win souls, but we want to win them through the Word of God so that they are God's converts, not just a man-made member of an institution. Our ministry is all about the light, not my experience, not my personality, not my style, not my brand of church. Our message to the world is, as the text says here twice, about the light. It ought to be Christ-centered, Christ-dominated, Christ-saturated. Our main message to the world is not how you should live or what you should do or what you shouldn't do or what the Christian thing to do is. Our message is not a thing. It's not a way of life. It's a person, Christ. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus says. Paul said, and we proclaim him. That's the sum of our ministry, is not a program, not a what or a how. It's a who. It's Christ. So often you hear people say, yeah, I just haven't gotten into it yet. I'm going to come around to it. I know it's sort of what they're thinking, but there's a point at which you want to say it's not an it. It's not a thing. It's not just going to church, as important as that is. It's not just sort of getting around to it. It's him. Do you know him? Christ. This is John's whole message. It's about the light, as we're going to see later in this chapter. His message was, behold the Lamb, not behold me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away. He alone can take away the sin of the world. What a powerful message and lesson for us here, brothers and sisters. Our witness is really three-dimensional, isn't it? Like John, we are to be from God. We ought to be sure we're not on our own mission. We are on a God-sent mission. We are from God. We are about the light. It's all about Christ. And we are calling people to believe. We are urging them to repent and be saved. We have no less message than that. Think about it. If you stand as a witness, some of you probably have, called to a court of law, summoned as an eyewitness, lives hang in the balance. A verdict hangs upon your testimony in that courtroom, potentially. You cannot remain neutral. You are bound by oath. I swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. You've crossed the line. You're past the point of no return. You are a witness of the truth. Here I stand. I can do no other. May that be our attitude as Christian witnesses all the more before a hostile world where we are continually in the courtroom. May this characterize Antioch as we seek to win the lost. May we never take this task lightly or trivialize it. May we discharge this duty with the utmost seriousness. This is what ministry is all about. Testifying of Jesus. Telling a dark world the only light that can rescue them. We're to be witnesses of the light. Number two, verse 9, we find the nature of the light. Verse 9, the nature of the light. It answers this question, what kind of light is Christ? What kind of light is he? Look at verse 9 in your Bibles. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Remember back in verse 5, we were introduced to the darkness. John's gospel repeatedly will show us that the sinful world is spiritually blind, fumbling and stumbling around and groping in the darkness. But don't for a minute think that this means there are no lights available in the world. No, no, no. On the contrary. The world is one big factory of lights, every shape and every size, lights for every room and lights for every occasion. The world is offering you a myriad of selection of lights. Never would they advertise them truthfully. Over here, false lights for sale. Discount prices on blindness, ignorance, immorality, darkened mind, insanity, stupidity, and folly. Nice price for you. Of course the world doesn't say that. Every false religion, every wrong way of salvation, every lie about God and about the truth is marketed as brilliance. The brightest idea to ever be heard. Enlightenment, progress, discovery, satisfaction, happiness, fulfillment, a breakthrough, the latest, the greatest, and so forth. The world offers us many lights. But the Apostle John doesn't fall for this. John the Baptist doesn't fall for it. Repeatedly in this gospel, we see how the world is full of darkness. All their shiny, sparkly, flashing, flickering little neon lights are all lies. A pack of lies. False lights that will not last and cannot save you. All the world can offer you are artificial bulbs that lure you away and lead you astray. There is only one true light. That's why the adjective is here in verse 9. There was the true, the authentic, the real light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Oh, the world thought Darwin's evolution was a bright light, and it brought us a Nazi Holocaust and two world wars. The world thought Freud's psychology was a bright light, and with it came a century of self-worship and pathetic victims. The world thinks abortion is a bright idea, and it's brought us mass murder and blood-stained land and miserable women. The world thinks gay marriage is a bright light, and already it's bringing us countless broken homes, gender confusion, and societal chaos. The world thinks materialism is a bright light, and with it comes empty souls and anxious hearts and higher depression and suicidal rates than ever known before in some of the most wealthy countries. There was the true light, verse 9. The true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Beloved, please hear this. What the world calls progress, God calls darkness. What the world calls a light, God calls a lie. And never forget that. But praise God, the true light has come. We don't have to stay in the darkness. We can step into the light. We can know the light. We can follow him through this dark world. What does it mean? Enlightens every man here in verse 9. Normally it would be translated shines upon or exposes every man. I think that would be a more helpful translation. When we read the word enlighten, which is an unusual way to translate it, it has, I know for me, using the translation I use and reading others, I've tended to think before I studied this week that it means that somehow Christ illumines and gives light to all people through his general revelation, and any reason or rational powers they have come from him. True. Right point, wrong passage. I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. John's context is about Christ coming in history. John, usually, when he speaks of coming into the world, he's referring to the incarnation of the Son of God on earth. We see it in the previous verses before verse 9. We see it in the subsequent verses after verse 9. When God sent his Son into the world, it was an invasion of the light. It was a piercing of the darkness. It was an exposing of the world's blindness and their need for the gospel. As John's going to show us in the coming chapters, most people will flee the light because they love darkness. However, some will flee darkness. Some will receive the light and be cured of their blindness. Remember Wesley's testimony in the great hymn, "And Can It Be?" Maybe we'll sing that tonight at the end of the service. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye, God, your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I pray that that's your testimony this morning. It's the story of every true believer. The light has come, the true light. Number three, we've seen the witness of the light. We've seen the nature of the light. Number three, the rejection of the light. Verses 10 and 11, the rejection of the light. answers this question: how do most people respond? How do most people respond to Christ? Often we hear people saying, oh, if only God would prove himself to me, then I would believe. You know, if God would take away all the pain and injustice in this world or the troubles in my life, oh, and answer all my questions, then I'm there. I'm his. I would believe. Would you? Would you really? Not what happened the first time God showed up in the most visible historic way ever in the person of his son, nor with Israel, the nation before that, with all of his miracles and all of his mercies. Didn't produce faith then. Jesus came. Look what happens here. Verse 10. He, Christ, the light, the life, the word, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It's two of the most outrageous sentences ever written. Two of the most ironic, unexpected, upsetting statements in all the Bible. We read here of the tragedy of an unknown Christ and an unwelcome Christ. Verse 10, an unknown Christ. Verse 11, an unwelcome Christ, which is still true in the hearts of some of you seated in this room right now. First of all, he is an unknown Christ. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's becoming quite a worldly passage, isn't it? It's the fourth time now that John has used this word world, cosmos, in the Greek. Normally for John, it's a negative word. It's people in rebellion against God. It's lost humanity, those on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's what world is, just so you're not thinking of just sort of like the botanical gardens or something. It's the massive rebellious humanity in need of Christ, the light. Mankind was the crown of God's creation. We saw back in verse 3, everything was made through Christ. And man was the apex of God's creation on the sixth day. Made in God's image, made to know him and to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. And to commune with our Creator and to have fellowship with him. So, when the Maker arrived as a man, when the glorious miracle of the incarnation happened in history in Palestine, when this gracious gift and this incredible love of an eternal word who would become flesh, as we'll see next week in verse 14, when Jesus came to save us, how did we respond? How did we welcome the Son of God come to earth, leaving the comforts and the riches of heaven, entering the poverty and the ruin of this filthy planet to die in our place to save us from our sins? How did we respond? Verse 10 concludes, the world did not know him. Here we should have been on our faces, lost in wonder and love and praise. We should have been kissing his feet, hailing him as king, lifting our hands in worship. But no. We had a far better idea. We were so clever. We did not even know him. Jesus who? I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, isn't he demon-possessed? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Aren't his brothers right around here? Who do you say that you are, King of the Jews? Romans 1 and 2 tell us that because of creation all around us and the conscience that God has put inside of us, we know there is a God, but we don't like it. Romans 1 says we are without excuse, but instead we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We live in this constant state of denial and ingratitude and exchange, trading in the glory of God for our own little pathetic man-made idols. And so here, verse 10, we're told the world treats Christ like a complete stranger. With the eyes that he gave us, we glare and scoff at him. With the lips that he gave us, we take his name in vain. With the necks that he gave us, we stiffen and resist his word. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world treats Christ like an interruption, inconvenience to their busy lives. They kind of treat Jesus like some beggar at an intersection. Oh, excuse me, no, not now, sorry, I'm busy. Kent Hughes tells a story about a poor family that was farming some land during the Depression. There was one son in this family, and his parents wanted the best for him. They scrimped and saved so they could send him to university. After he had been gone for a year or so, his parents loved him very much, wanted to see him again. So they saved. They had to sell some more things, and they found the money to go visit their son at university. They arrived on campus, poorly dressed in their farm clothes. Seeing their son with some other boys, the father ran over to him. Son, it's your father, he said. The son looked at his father without showing any sign of recognition. The father said again, son, it's your father and your mother. We've come to see you. The boy, perhaps embarrassed by his parents' poverty, turned to the other students and said, excuse me, I don't know who this is. Oh, you say, I would never do that to my parents. Oh, if you're not a believer here today and you're still rejecting the Lord Jesus, you are scorning and ignoring the one who deserves more honor than all the parents on the planet combined. And yet you say, I don't know him. He made me. I owe him my life. He gave his life to save me. But when I'm with my friends and when it's uncool and when it's going to cost me something, who is he? Who is this Jesus? I don't know him. It's an unknown Christ, but he's also an unwelcome Christ. Look at verse 11, the unwelcome Christ. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Could be translated, he came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. Bad enough for the world to ignore Christ. Bad enough for mankind, made in his image, to treat the Lord as a stranger. But now the biggest shock of all, the ultimate insult. The Jewish people, his own covenant nation, his elect people, reject their Messiah. Those who should have known most of all, the most religious people on the planet, their very own Messiah, prophesied for centuries, sent first to save them, first to restore them, and yet they spit in his face. They say, crucify him, release for us Barabbas, a robber. All the covenants with the patriarchs pointed to his coming. Their temple pointed to his coming. Their priests, the entire sacrificial system and ceremonies all pointed to the Passover lamb who would come. Their prophecies spoke in detail of the Messiah. All the shadows and the symbols of the Old Testament anticipated this one. Their entire Old Testament scriptures bore witness of the Christ who would come. And yet, when he arrives, what did they do? They slammed the door in his face. No room in the inn. Sorry, Mary, Joseph. 30 years he lives a sinless life in the village of Nazareth in front of everyone, only doing good. And yet, the first time he returns home to Nazareth to preach, they try to kill him by throwing him off a cliff. Came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. 3 years he ministers across the land of Israel. He banishes illness. He expels demons. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak. He calms storms. He walks on water. He feeds the 5,000. He raises the dead. And for all this, what kind of welcome did he receive? Who rolled out the red carpet? Who threw a homecoming party? No, they assault him. They falsely accuse him. They drag him through one kangaroo court after another. They strip his clothes. They stick a crown of thorns on his head. They brutally scourge his back. They blindfold him. They strike him. They scoff him. They mock him. They spit upon him. They make him carry his own cross up the hill. They nail his own hands and feet to that cross. They hang him there between two thieves. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. Oh, society today says, don't ever doubt your innate potential. If there's one thing you must never let go of, it's your confidence in human goodness. Well, then don't read the Bible. Don't dare open the scriptures. And definitely don't study the history of the Jewish people and the ministry of Jesus on earth, because there is no more graphic proof in all of history of the depravity of the human heart. And by the way, lest you say, oh, sorry for the Jews, we would have done better. Oh, really? Would we? You think we would have done better? We would have done the same exact thing. They are a picture of all humanity. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all else, Scripture says. An unknown Christ, an unwelcome Christ. It's the story of human history. It's the story of our own hearts, because we are blind, because we are in spiritual darkness until God turns on the lights How about you? When you hear of Christ, have you thrown out the welcome mat? Have you opened the doors of your heart? Is he the most welcome guest in your life and the dearest friend in your heart? Or is he still a stranger? Is he still outside? And you are still like Peter around the fire with the little girls saying, I do not know him, and denying him three times. About to hear the cock crowing. We've seen the witness of the light. We've seen the nature of the light. We've seen the rejection of the light. That was the third point, the rejection of the light. Now, thankfully, John ends on a wonderfully good note. Verses 12 and 13, we see the reception of the light. The reception of the light. It answers this question, will you be any different? Will you be any different? How can you become a child of the light instead of the darkness? It's been said that verses 11 and 12 here sum up an outline for us all of John's 21 chapters. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's chapter 1 through 12 of John. The rejection of Christ. But then verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. That's chapter 13 through 21, the second half of the book. It's the reception of Christ. How glad I am that John didn't stop with verse 11. What a dramatic shift he makes. What a sweet contrast follows. A ray of hope pierces across the dark horizon of human rejection of Christ. The Lord doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, the psalmist tells us, or reward us according to our iniquities. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness to all who call upon him. And so we read in verse 12, but, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. One of the first verses I memorized as a new Christian. One of the most precious promises in all the Bible. One that we ought to keep very close to our hearts. There will always be a remnant, Scripture assures us. God has his elect in the darkest corners of the earth. Human rejection will never thwart God's plan. In fact, it was a part of God's plan. As we saw back in verse 5 last week, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or the language of Jesus' parable. Yes, there are three types of bad soil where the seed will not last, but there is one good soil, isn't there? There are hearts that are ready. There are ears that will hear. There are some that will respond. Look again at verse 12. How precious is every syllable in this verse. But as many as received him. Is this you? Have you done this yet? As many, any Jew or Gentile, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Show me a more privileged person on the planet than the Christian. Brother or sister in Christ, do you realize who you are? You know, today they say it's all about, or it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. It's all about your connections that'll get you somewhere in life. Well, nobody's been more connected than the child of God. You could be poor and lowly. You may have few or any earthly connections or so-called significance in this world that you can boast in. Who cares? You can walk up and approach the King of Heaven and say, Abba, Daddy, our Father who is in heaven, the God who made the galaxies, the Lord of the heavens and earth, looks at you and says, mine. Mine, my child, my beloved, my own kid, my elect and chosen one. The Apostle John cannot get over this stupendous fact. As an old man, some 60 years after the time of Christ, John can still say, 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called sons of God. And that is what we are. The world does not know us, but we are. We are children of God. Got to tell you one of my favorite quotes in J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. Packer writes, you can sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as your Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. I know a passion of Brian and Claudette, our dear friends, as you will see in their own family. What a picture adoption is of our great salvation and the wondrous gospel of Christ. Notice there is a condition here. Receiving him, believing on him. Two sides of the same coin, really. Notice it is not a dead, passive faith that just says, oh yeah, I agree with Jesus. Not a Mormon, not a Buddhist, not a Muslim, not a Jew, not a whatever. I guess I'm a Christian. Tick the box. Tick this. It's not just believing that Jesus was the Son of God. It's not even just believing that Jesus died for your sins. You can believe that Jesus died for your sins and go to hell. Did you know that? Hell is full of people that believe that Jesus died for their sins. Are you aware of that? They believe that, but they never believed him. Information, great. Agreement, cool. The person of Christ, a stranger. Foreign. The word John uses here, the preposition he uses is to believing into, surrendering unto, giving your life fully, self-surrender to the person of Christ, receiving him, believing in him, not just the facts, not just the information, not just the church, not just the leaders, the person of the Lord Jesus, receiving, believing, embracing, surrendering yourself to him. That's what John describes here. And what an offer this is of adoption. Why be a forsaken orphan, destitute, and hopeless when you are offered childhood in the king's family? Who could refuse such an offer? For as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John Bunyan's last sermon was on this verse before he died. And Bunyan declared, quote, "You that are called born of God, Christians, if you be not criers, there is no spiritual life in you. If you be born of God, you are a crying one. As soon as he has raised you out of the dark dungeon of sin, you cannot help but cry to God, Abba, Father." A Christian is a crier. Always clinging to God as his Father. But look how John ends in verse 13. This is an important clarification, lest we have a man-centered humanistic view of salvation, which the church and Christians have often fallen into. The Bible fences itself carefully around the most important doctrines with the most careful language, and that is the case here with this doctrine of regeneration and the new birth. Look at verse 13. "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you think you became a Christian naturally or ethnically somehow, you are not saved. God has no grandchildren in that sense. You cannot be born a Christian. You can have the most godly, religious, spiritual parents in the world, but they cannot biologically transfer salvation to you. Only God can save you. God and God alone. NIV translates this well. Born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. I like the way another author put it. These are the God begotten, not blood begotten, not flesh begotten, not sex begotten, but God begotten. Could that be said of you? What is decisive here in salvation over all human blood and human will and human agency and human involvement is divine power. The new birth is never an act of man. It is always an act of God. It is a sheer miracle. If it can be fully explained by human terms and this program and that step and this literature and this process and this technique and this formula, then all you are is a convert of that church or those people headed for hell looking more religious on the way. The new birth is an act of God and God alone. We're going to see this in John chapter 8. The Jews boast in being the ethnic children of Abraham. And Jesus says, well, then God could make children out of the rocks. you proud, self-righteous fools. In salvation, your ethnicity counts for nothing. Your second birth doesn't hinge on who gave you your first birth. Salvation is by grace, not by race, every time. Grace is not running in our blood. Sin is. Salvation is not intrinsic to you. Depravity is. Grace cannot come from within us. It has to come from outside of us, from above. Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus that in chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. All we humans can produce is flesh. Only God can bring spiritual life. And he does it through the gospel. Peter loves to speak about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 a few times. Blessed be God who caused us to be born again. He did it not through natural, perishable seed, but through the imperishable seed of his word. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, becoming a Christian is a change so radical that it can only be described in terms of a birth, new life, regeneration, recreation, the making of a whole new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Could that be said of you? By those who know you best, by the one who sees you in the mirror, could that be said of you? They are a new person. Yes, they're still growing. Yes, they're still becoming more like Christ. But they're not as they once were. There is something new and different about their eyes and ears spiritually, and their appetites and their emotions and their priorities and their affections and their hands and their feet. There's something new about them because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Make sure he gets all the credit as you think of your testimony. Yes, God used dad or mom, this preacher, that evangelist, this church, those friends. Yes, you had to repent and believe, but make sure as you think of your testimony and as you tell others your testimony, always trace it back behind all of that to God and God alone. He gave you new birth. If it wasn't from him, you are not born again. Not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. We love because he first loved us. 1 John tells us, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee, for thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, and we bless your name. We say with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, that's what it took to save rebels and wretches like us, according to your great mercy, you caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you, Father, for the new birth. Thank you for your light that penetrated our darkness, your love that refused our refusal of you and came to us, sent your Son to die in our place, caused your Spirit to open our blind eyes, showed us our guilt and our need for a Savior, showed us his bleeding wounds and his sacrifice on Calvary in our place, showed us that we, children of the devil, children of the darkness, doomed and hellbound, showed us how we could be not just forgiven, not just justified, declared righteous by the judge, set free and released, but invited home to the family table, made the legal, legitimate, full heir, co-heirs with Christ himself. Lord, we cannot fathom such love and such grace, but we can praise you. And it is of you and of you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.